Our scripture reading this morning is from Luke 8, verses 4 to 15, printed in your bulletin. You'll follow along as I read. And when a great crowd was gathering and people from town after town came to him, he said in a parable, a sower went out to sow seed. And as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold. As he said these things, he called out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And when his disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. But for others, they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so that they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing fall away. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as soon as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the seed of your word that you will sow in us this morning. Give us ears to hear you speak into our lives. Convict us where needed. Challenge us where needed. Encourage us where needed, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, before I get started into our passage this morning, I want to give you a sense of what Jesus is doing here in the Gospel of Luke, especially since this series is focused on the storyline of the Bible. Since most of you have been with us through a majority of the series, you know that God identified the 12 tribes of Israel as his chosen people. These 12 tribes, of course, originated in the 12 sons of Jacob, whose name was later changed to Israel. Jacob, if you'll remember, was the grandson of Abraham, to whom God had promised that his offspring would be a blessing to all the nations of the world. But as we saw the Old Testament story unfold, we discovered that Israel was often anything but a blessing to those nations. Instead, the gods, religious practices, sins, and cultural evil of those other nations often influenced Israel more than Israel influenced them. So what of God's promise to Abraham? How would it be fulfilled? God does keep his promises, but how? The Old Testament story was such a mess, as we've seen. Well, we've seen that Luke makes it clear that this new Jesus character in our story is somehow tied to these promises made to Abraham. In fact, he was tied to God's promises all the way back to Adam and Eve, when God said that the offspring of Eve would eventually bruise the head of the serpent, though the serpent would bruise his heel in the process. And the natural question that would arise after God makes such a statement to Adam and Eve was, well, who will this be, and when will he come? Those are the background questions for the whole story that unfolds in the Old Testament. We've seen many characters step onto the stage and take the spotlight, but none thus far has fit the bill that can fulfill God's big promises. There was no judge, deliverer, or king of Israel who had what it took to solve the problem of sin in the people of God. No one who could take on the serpent and crush his head. All of Israel's previous leaders, as we've seen, were flawed by the curse of sin in themselves and were therefore more likely to give in to the temptations of the serpent rather than conquer him. But Jesus changed all that. He came as the fulfillment of the promises made to Adam and Eve, the promise made to Abraham, and the promise made to David that a descendant of his would sit on the throne forever. But Jesus was going to fulfill those promises in a way that no one expected. We'll see that as we continue in the book of Luke over the coming weeks. So as we see the actions of Jesus and listen to the words of Jesus, we see that he's doing something new. But everything he does also has reference to and is a fulfillment of something old. For example, Jesus started his ministry at the Jordan River, where Israel had entered the Promised Land. He did that on purpose. He was showing us that Israel, in a sense, was beginning again. Then at Jesus' baptism, we saw the Holy Spirit descend on Jesus like a dove, in much the same way that that same Spirit hovered over the face of the waters at creation when God said, "Let there be light." Something new is being created here, but it's echoing back to God's original purposes. It's also no coincidence that Jesus chose 12 disciples. That act is meant to make us think of the 12 tribes of Israel. We might say that God, through Jesus, is choosing a new people. No, he hasn't abandoned Israel. His promises to Abraham and his descendants haven't failed, but he is expanding what it means to be part of his people. God's people are not going to just be the physical descendants of Abraham. They're going to be a people who respond to God with the faith of Abraham. They're going to be a people who come from every tribe, tongue, and nation on earth. They're going to include the poor, the lame, the prisoner, the outcast, and anyone else who comes to God with faith and repentance, knowing that they can't save themselves, knowing that they need a deliverer. And I suggested a few weeks back that the authority that Jesus displays in Luke and that the crowds recognize is significant. Yes, Jesus has authority because he's the very author of the story that we see unfolding. And he has the power to take on the serpent and be victorious. We see that in the very first miracle that Luke records in his gospel, which is the casting out of the demon at the synagogue in Capernaum. The rebellious spiritual beings who have joined the serpent, which the biblical authors refer to as demons, they have no power against Jesus. All he has to do is say the word, and they're toast. They know it when they see him, and he strikes fear in them. But Jesus is also doing something else new here in Luke. He's talking about this idea of the kingdom of God. Now, as Christians, that phrase probably just slides past our awareness without registering much surprise. You've heard that phrase a lot if you've been in the church for any length of time. But did you know that that phrase isn't found one time in the Old Testament? You might remember that back in the book of 1 Samuel, the people of Israel complained to the prophet Samuel that they wanted a king like the other nations. Samuel wasn't happy about this, but he went to the Lord about it. And this is what the Lord said. He said, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods." Samuel ends up, if you'll remember, anointing Saul as Israel's first king. And we saw how all the kings who came after him turned out. There were a handful of good ones and a basketful of bad ones. The kingdoms of both Israel and Judah ended up dismantled and taken into exile by the idolatrous nations of Assyria and Babylon. And yes, as the curtain opens on the New Testament stories, the people are back in the land now, but there's no mighty kingdom of Israel. Instead, we have the Romans in charge and a puppet king, Herod, on the throne, who ultimately has to answer to Rome and isn't even thinking about answering to God. But then Jesus steps onto the scene and starts saying things like, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." And Luke tells us that Jesus went on through cities and villages proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. Something new is happening. Yet we might say that something old is happening as well. Israel wanted to replace God with a human king back in Samuel's day, and the results were dismal. What's God's solution? Well, he fulfills the desire of the people for a human king, sending his son to take on human flesh and to take the throne as both Son of Man and Son of God. So that's the shape of what Jesus is doing here in the Gospel of Luke. The fulfillment of God's promises in the Old Testament has walked onto the stage, and he's showing that he is a new and faithful Israel. He's starting his ministry at the Jordan, choosing 12 disciples that will help him gather a new people. Through his words and actions, he reveals to his followers that the kingdom of God has come. Now he's going to teach these disciples and his followers in a similar way that Moses did to the people of Israel by showing them the ways of God. But we do have a shift here. Jesus isn't just dispensing laws like don't do this and don't do that. He does some of that. In fact, he makes it clear that the laws given by Moses, such as the Ten Commandments, haven't been replaced. They're the foundation of what he's teaching. But he's going to elaborate on them. He's going to push them deeper into us, demand more of us, and often leave us thinking, I don't think I can do this on my own. But in our passage this morning, we also see Jesus regularly employs an interesting teaching tool called a parable. And that raises the question, what exactly is the purpose of these parables of Jesus? This morning, I'll start by discussing what a parable is and the purpose of it, and then we'll look at some of these parables of the kingdom so we can understand their meaning. So, for this first section of the sermon, we'll look at the purpose of parables. Then secondly, we'll look at the parables and what they mean for us. Perhaps we need to start what the word parable means. The Greek word we translate parable is parabole, and it's made up of two parts, para, which means beside or alongside, and the second part, bole, comes from the Greek word balo, which means to throw. Our word ball likely comes from that same Greek word. So if we put these two parts together, we get the idea of throwing something alongside something else in order to compare those two things. Jesus is giving the illustration of a sower casting seed onto different types of ground, but it's meant to make us think of something else, something that we're to compare it to, and then draw meaningful conclusions from that comparison. So with that as background, as I mentioned last week, the way Jesus often preached is so different from the way modern pastors preach that it can be like an ice-cold bucket of water in the face. I mean, in this passage we've just read, we're told that a great crowd gathers to hear Jesus, and we're told he gave them this short little parable about a farmer sowing seed and the way the different seeds flourish or not based on the type of ground they land on. End of sermon. Have a nice day. Now, it's possible Jesus shared other parables during the same teaching time, but it's the only one Luke records here. Either way, he doesn't explain what it means. He just presents it and then moves on. That's a bit troubling, isn't it? Doesn't Jesus have a responsibility to explain everything to us before he moves on? Well, the disciples certainly seem to believe so. Luke says the disciples asked him, "What does this parable mean?" And Jesus says, to you, it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. But for others, they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. That phrase about seeing and not seeing, or hearing and not understanding, is from the book of the prophet Isaiah. And it's in reference to a time where God had been speaking to his people, Israel, for years, and they'd been ignoring him. When you choose to disobey God again and again, and you choose darkness instead, eventually there comes a point where God says, fine, stay in the dark. I'm going to continue teaching those who will listen and obey, but you're not going to understand anymore because you've chosen the darkness. That's a scary point to reach. So don't continually turn away from God when you sense that he's pursuing you. It's in reference, or rather, there's a point where he'll let you go your own way. And that's where your journey into hell will begin. The good news is that Jesus also rewards those who seek him and who want to understand him. That doesn't mean it's an easy path, but he'll help you along as you ask for light and ask him for understanding. The disciples do that here, and he grants their request. The seed, he tells them, is the word of God, and it's falling on four different types of ground in the parable: along the path, along the rocks, among the thorns, and on good soil. This immediately resonates with Jesus' hearers because they've seen this many times. They didn't have the GPS-guided massive tractors we use these days that create picture-perfect straight rows. They had a basket or a bag full of seed in one hand and another hand to scatter it, much like the painting reproduced on the front of your bulletin this morning by Peter Bruegel the Elder. This method, as the people of Jesus' day knew very well, would end up sowing seed in places you hadn't necessarily intended and with unsuccessful results. So we have a sower. That's God, or God's spokesperson. The seed, that's the word of God, and four types of ground. And those four different types of ground are four different types of people and their response to the word being sown in them. These, or those along the path, appear to be victims of the devil because he snatches the seed from them before it even has time to sprout. Those amongst the rocks receive the word joyfully and sprout and endure for a time, but trials and testing cause them to fall away because there's no root to sustain them. Those amongst the thorns last a bit longer because they're growing in soil and they've put down a few roots. But the thorns, that is the cares, riches, and the pleasures of this life, they choke them out and they don't endure. Finally, we have the seed grown on good soil. Those are the people who receive the word and an honest and good heart, Jesus tells us, and bear fruit, patience. I like the fact that Jesus ends with the idea of patience, because for any of you who've ever tried to grow anything that produces fruit, you know that patience is one of the primary ingredients for success. What can we draw from this? Well, God is patient, and he expects us to be patient as well. Good fruit takes a while. It requires planting, cultivating, weeding, and pruning, not to mention weathering storms, pests, and drought. This is the kind of kingdom Jesus is introducing. God is a patient farmer. The seed is his word, and people here are plants with varying measures of success based on their response to the word and their circumstances. And this God as farmer or gardener image should make us think back to Eden. For in Genesis chapter 2, we read this: the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Jesus is doing something new by introducing the kingdom of God and himself as the sower, but he's also reminding us of something as old as the creation itself. God is planting a garden, that will grow into a kingdom that covers the whole earth. That's what should have happened in the Garden of Eden. The first Adam was unfaithful. Jesus, the second Adam, would be faithful because he would be different. He would be obedient to the Father, even to the point of death. So if Jesus is ushering in this new kingdom, how do we get to be part of that kingdom? Well, we respond to the sowing of the word in our hearts with faith, repentance, and obedience. We're also going to have to be wary of the temptations of the serpent. We're going to have to work to put down deep roots. We're going to have to be wary of letting cares, riches, and pleasures of the world choke us out. We're also going to need to produce fruit, because that's the purpose of a plant. And we're the plants in this picture of the kingdom. Jesus had choice words in his ministry for people that claimed to be followers of God, but produced no fruit. In fact, Jesus relates another parable that illustrates this very idea in his parable of the fig tree in Luke chapter 13. He says, "A landowner planted a fig tree in his vineyard, and year after year it produced no fruit. He told his gardener that it was wasting the ground, so it needed to be cut down. The gardener said, 'Let me fertilize it, dig around it a bit. Let's give it one more year to produce fruit. If it doesn't, cut it down.'" God has invested much in us, and he's patient, but he wants us producing fruit for his glory. We need to take that seriously. Jesus uses another plant parable to give us a sense of how small and insignificant the kingdom of God would seem at first. He said, "The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, which was one of the smallest and most insignificant looking seeds sown in that region at the time. But from that insignificant seed grew a large plant, large enough for birds of the air to come and perch in." Jesus is bringing in God's kingdom in a completely different way than the Romans were known for. It wasn't by military might or conquest. It would come about through the seemingly insignificant but miraculously powerful work of the Creator planting a garden in the hearts of people who would work to produce fruit for their Creator by being obedient to his word. So as we close, how can we apply these things to our own hearts and minds this morning in our present context? Well, first question you need to ask yourself is, what kind of soil am I cultivating in my own heart? If you're someone who comes here each week and leaves with no conviction, no repentance, no desire to produce fruit for God's glory, you're likely allowing the enemy to snatch away everything God is endeavoring to do through our worship here. God's message to you is, repent, believe. Or perhaps you're someone who's been attending church for years, but you've never put down roots by going deep in the things of God through study, prayer, or regular fellowship with God's people. When trials and testing come, you conclude that God must not be good or must not know what he's doing, and you stop paying attention to him. If that's you, you need to get serious about putting down these roots, or you're not going to endure. Or perhaps you're someone who's so distracted each week with the cares of this life, your financial situation, or the deceptive pleasures of our culture, that you're just filling the pew on Sunday mornings for some shallow reason. If that's the case, you're not going to make it. When you come here, cast your cares on the Lord. Trust him to provide for you, and turn your back on the fleeting pleasures that our culture offers. That will allow you the time and the energy to put down roots and begin producing the fruit that God requires. One of the reasons I challenged you all to read through the Bible this year is because that practice exposes you to the seed that God wants to sow in your hearts and minds to produce the fruit that he's seeking. It will also help cultivate the soil of your life so that you will have staying power when trials and testing come. But more importantly, will help you begin to understand all the ways God is seeking fruit from your life as you grow up into a mighty plant in the kingdom of God that will one day fill the earth for His glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the blessing of your communicating with us through your word, giving us the privilege of communicating with you in prayer. We pray that you would give us perseverance in trials and steadfastness in shunning the tempter and the world's distractions. Give us a hunger and thirst for you that causes us to pursue you with our whole hearts, and help us cultivate good spiritual soil so that we can produce abundant fruit for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.